You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Father, take this time humbly offered and do with it what you will. Let your work be done in your way. May it not lack for any needed thing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is this series? Which you could also say, what is Byers' theology? What's the center of it? In fact, it was just translated, I didn't know I was going to go this far, this summer, a book that he wrote in 1971, so 50 years later, it was finally translated into English, and it was called Promissio, promise, obviously the Latin word for promise, and Byer finds the concept of promise to be the, what he would kind of coined a phrase here, the reformational moment in Martin Luther's theology. Sometimes when you're studying somebody, you're saying, what was it that was it for him or for him, it for her? What was it for Luther that made him go from something like, I did not love God or his righteousness, but I hated it? That kind of strong language, which will be picked up here in a little bit. And then much later in life, he was looking back on his moment, it, what happened to him, when we would call it like a conversion or something like that, when the light bulb went off and the gates of paradise were opened to Luther. What was it which was reformational? What were the concepts? And it goes a long way in some, you know, really dense but helpful ways. You know, it couldn't be this, it's not that. For Byer, he located it in what this concept of promise, this idea of promise, that God's word as promise, given to us as gospel, not just describes what it is, but it does the thing. So when God says, before the Decalogue, before the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and he says, behold, you've heard me say this a lot if you've heard me, behold, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. And Byer leans into that the whole way, which I find, again, to be very devotional. Puts me into a right relationship with God through his word. That it's a second person address, second person singular, very personal. Behold, I am the Lord your God. Not you, God so loved the world, but you and you and you and me. I am your God who brought you out of slavery, out of bondage, out of death, out of darkness, and into freedom, and into light, and into life, and into him. And that whole concept of promise, God's promise, not a word which just describes God or describes his activity, but actually gives the very thing. And so we talk about, thanks be to God, we talk about the gospel all the time, kind of breaking that down a little bit. Again, come along if you want to, you don't have to. What does that mean? What is the gospel? What do we mean when we talk about, there's a chapter in Byer's books, is what is meant by the word evangelical? And through German into English, you could also say, what is meant to be gospel-centered? What does it mean to be gospel? The word evangelical is just the kind of an English derivative of the word for gospel. The euangelion becomes the evangelical, word, the gospel word. Fond of saying this, glad Will Fagan's kind of on this train now, that as a term of derision in the early days of the Reformation in England, in other words, our tradition, the Anglican tradition, it was derisive. They were called the gospelers. Oh, well, the gospelers are thinking this, and the gospelers are doing that. And I'm just flattered when we're called the gospeler church. You know, you're being a gospeler. It's like, thank you. Yeah. Would that we all be called the gospelers, which is a nice way, not a political statement here, but the word evangelicals become so freighted to be something that it wasn't in the original. And you can almost pull that back out and talk about, now, what does it mean to be gospelers? What does it mean to be gospeled? What does it mean to be taken by the word of promise, which comes to us directly as a second person address from God in his scripture, mouthed by Christ, the bodily word. It says, you are mine and I am yours. and nothing and no thing will ever change that. And to hear that as a word of promise. And then to borrow Simeon's good phrase, Simeon's all, one of Simeon's wonderful questions on the other side of just immense learning is the simple question, what does salvation feel like? I love that question. What does it feel like to have that word land on your ear and to be turned from darkness to light, from death to life, from bondage to freedom? What is that experience? What does that feel like? What is that sensorily impactful moment? What is reformational about your life and mine? So that's what Beyer's doing here. That's where we're going to go in some different ways. Probably a lot of repetition, but that's okay. And I need to be told over and over and over the same thing. So that's kind of where this series is going. So with that, I got like three handouts I got to keep up with. Let's start rooting it in Scripture. Word from the early part of Paul's letter to from 1 Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, starting on verse 17, going through the end of the chapter. For Christ did not send me, Paul, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Thanks be to God. Underneath that, you can see, it's a quote from Oswald Beyer, intellectual knowledge about faith is not separated from the affective experience of faith. The art of disputation serves the task of caring for souls. I love that. Again, what does salvation feel like? Theology, which I love to sort of get into and think about and massage, it's not merely academic. It's not like we're just going to do our head stuff right now, and then later we'll talk about what it feels like, how to live, something practical, how do I parent, how am I married, how blank, 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 blank. The two are not divorced. The idea, as Byers puts it, intellectual knowledge is not separated from the affective experience of faith. The art of disputation serves the task of caring for souls. That's just kind of setting up this whole series that we're doing, trying to bring this forward. So, a good place to start, I thought, was, this is the only slide I have today, otherwise we're going to look at a hymn of Luther. We're going back to Weimar, probably one of the ones that I look at the most, probably that and Eisenheim. This, a few of us have seen, just a massive, beautiful painting. It's over an altar in Germany, in Weimar, Germany. And then this was in 1543, I think. And then this is 1983, so much, much later. Kind of a cartoonist artist, Michael Pretschel is his name, also from Germany. Here you can see, obviously, Christ crucified in the middle with the blood splurting. We'll come back to that. And then just all sorts of things going on in the background. The Annunciation, the angel coming, or not the Annunciation, but the announcement to the shepherds that unto them a child is born, a son is given. Here, out there, kind of swimming over from the New Testament back to the Old in Numbers 21, that fantastic story where Israel's grumbling and God seems to be fed up with them again. And so he sends snakes to bite them. And then they all say, oh, we're so sorry. We're so sorry. And God sends salvation through the very thing which was the instrument of their death, a snake, and says, now create a bronze serpent and hang it on a pole. And they look at it when that serpent is lifted up. And then John, the gospel writer John, takes that in great sincerity and uses that in with thunder in John 3, that when Christ is lifted up like the snake on the pole, look upon him, look upon it, and you will live. Crossing back over here, this is Adam being chased by the devil and death into the fires of hell. My favorite part, your eye follows this, the tomb from which Christ is resurrected, from which he rises, is also, as he descended into hell, and he jumps up out of the grave, and now killing death and the devil, who are back here with his resurrection. Christ resurrected, crucified. This is John the Baptist, always pointing away from himself to Christ on the cross. Here's Luther, and this is the artist, Lucas Cranach. And that's all the Lamb of God and some other things, but very specifically, surgically, precisely, the blood. And I've got some other ones. If you zoom in on the front row, you can probably see it. There's like splatter. You can hear it almost. It's so visceral. It's so real. Little drops of blood plopping up as it lands squarely on Cranach's devotional, humble, receptive tone. Salvation comes from outside. And it comes to us. We don't go to it. And then Luther, with his finger, and if you're close to it, you can see it's not just, oh, he's obviously pointing to the Bible. He's pointing specifically to Hebrews 4:16, which is there on your handout as well. Let us then with confidence, in that word, you could really say it's a robust word with, and I put in there in brackets, all-out bluntness. Like you just barge right in with that kind of bluntness. Story is told of when JFK, first young president, was president, and his kids would just run into the Oval Office and just with all-out bluntness, with confidence, just barge in and jump on daddy's lap because the president was daddy to them. And so they would just jump in with all-out bluntness. Let us just approach them with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in that time of need. That's Cranach. That's what he's doing here with all the blood going down and landing on Cranach's head, with Luther pointing to the all-out bluntness, the confidence that we can have as we approach the throne of grace. The crucified one does not remain distant. The crucified one, which is given for you, does not remain removed. The whole idea here, and even Cranach's sort of recurring motif of this loincloth, which is blowing. It's always, this is kind of how he shows it, that's blowing around. The Holy Spirit is present and alive. This isn't just a picture remembering when 2,000 years ago. It's as Paul will say to the Galatians and some others, I put Christ before you, before your very eyes. Christ was crucified for you. Who has bewitched you? How could you turn away from that? Paul wants to say to the Galatians, for instance. Cranach was all in on that idea, that this is now. Christ is given for you now. Now. The Holy Spirit is present. Look, the loincloth is alive with activity. You can feel the breeze blowing. The blood is coming away, you know, 1543, excuse me, 2026, the blood is coming from them and landing on you now, in this moment. This isn't just like, remember what happened, so get busy. act like you care, do something. It's like, no, this is happening. The crucified one does not remain distant and stuck in time 2,000 years ago, but he's present, and he's living, and he's active today and yesterday and tomorrow and forever. That's the idea with this blood and with the loincloth and with the activity of the Spirit. And then what does it do? Importantly, as it lands on Cranach, and as it were, it goes through to the Scripture. Now we can come over to here. I think this is part of what he's doing. Obviously, Preschel has in mind Cranach and putting, it doesn't matter what all he's doing here with Luther, but Luke, his eyes, wow, his eyes in Preschel's picture. This is called Martin Luther, an inherently full figure. It's about the Peasants' War in 1525, same year he got married and all sorts of things. Just tumult and turmoil. You can see that on the inside. But from the inside of Luther, as it were, Christ crucified coming out of him here onto the blank pages of Scripture, not to Hebrews 4:16. Still reminiscent of the bringing forward this truth that God is not behind us in time, but he's present here, living and active, and on the page, on the living Scripture. As we back up from Scripture, where does it lead us? But back to Christ. The crucified one opens the word to us. That's going to be the big punchline here. That it's this motion that the Christ's blood comes across the millennia, across the years, across the constraints of geography, and it lands on us. And then likewise, we go from the Scripture. And where do we go? Back to the only one who can open it. The crucified one who lives. The crucified one who lives. Not the one who died so many thousands of years ago, so many hundreds of years ago. The crucified one, Christ Jesus, the resurrected one, Christ Jesus, is the only one who opens the Scriptures. Which leads us, of course, to... let's go there first. Luther in 1518, so still pretty early, with this sense of confidence. This faith alone makes one pure and worthy, which does not rely on such works, but relies on the completely pure, trustworthy, and solid word of Christ, who says, "Come to me." This is a promise. "Come to me, all of you who labor and are weighed down. I will give you rest." In short, one must approach in the arrogance of what is stated by these words, and those who approach in this way will not be confounded. Catch this if you're going to 11 or next week. We say this, we capture this idea of going with all-out boldness or approaching with arrogance the promises of God when it comes through and it says, "And now we boldly pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Don't miss that. What a thing. It's not, "And now we humbly pray," and now full of contrition and humility, which is great. That's a good position. But at that moment, it captures this sense with all out boldness of jumping in, boldly praying, "Our Father, who art in heaven," claiming the promises of God, who says, "I will not leave you or forsake you. I am yours and you are mine. Come to me, and you will not be confounded." And as it were, somebody else who wrote a book about Oswald Beyer, he called it "Hanging God on His Hanging on the Promise," and the idea of hanging God on his own promise. You said, "I could come to you when I am weary and heavy laden." Well, I'm going to do that. We're not going to go here because we're not going to have time. That's the basis of lament for Beyer, for Luther, for you, for me, from the Scripture. The crucified one who lives says, "Come to me on the prior word of a promise. I am your God. Come to me. Tell me the truth. Tell me who you are. I am most near to you," just like what Paul was preaching. "I am most near to you in your point of need. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you." And that's a lament. That previous promise, and on the basis of that promise, we say, "I believe you. I'm going to hang you on your own promise. You said you would do this." And we come to him in that kind of a prayer, that boldly pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, Make it be on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread. Check that moment next time you pray that prayer. So with that, the crucified one, the resurrected one who lives, opening the word, captured best at the end of Luke's gospel. The road to Emmaus, as we know this, several of us know this story, but just to hear it again, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but they did not. But him they did not see, Christ they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones," the angel, "slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets," sorry, this is Christ speaking, "was it not necessary that Christ, that I should suffer all these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so he drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if they was going further, but they urged him strongly. So he went in to stay with them. And when they was at table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Behold, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us?" Beginning of the answer to the question, what does salvation feel like? Partial answer. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures, the blood which comes down, the crucified one, which is alive, who gives himself, who gave himself, who gives himself, who will give himself to us, opening to us again and again and again the scriptures. Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? How do we read the Bible? We read it looking for Christ on every page, the crucified one who lives. So, any comments there? About to shift gears and look at a hymn that Luther wrote in 1523. Weimar and Michael Pretschel. I think I'm saying his name right. Then, shifting gears, in 1523, I think it was, Luther wrote a hymn called "Dear Christians, One and All, Rejoice." Scripture which holds this in, kind of a controversial idea, but Luther leaned all the way in on this, that if you spoke of Christ being crucified, you could say that God is being crucified because of the robust Trinitarian theology that he would have. To speak of one spoke of another. And so if Christ was hungry and thirsty when he said, "I thirst," you could say that God thirsts. God has emotions. God feels. And then leaning all the way through that, he picks up something like this from Hosea. So reading from Hosea 8 and 9, this is God speaking through the prophet. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Again, tuning our ears to promise, tuning our ears to what's being said. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart, this is God speaking, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. As Beyer will call it, there's an overthrow happening within God himself, within the Godhead. And Luther's going to play this out in his hymn. As it were, God having a conversation with himself. How can I give him up? How can I give her over? My heart grows warm and tender. And then he makes the statement as a promise, the gospel coming to us and landing on our ear. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I will not destroy you. For I am God and not a man. The Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And then you can hear that, and then hear again, so come to me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will refresh you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I am the Lord your God. And this Lord, the Lord is one. Hear this word of compassion. Hear this word of healing and consolation and love. That's promise. That's moving through. So Luther's radical change, his reformational moment, having this sense of an understanding of promise, or promissio, is reflective of this, I don't want to overstate that. I was going to say reflective of this change within, that's not true. That's not what I want to say. Just extending this idea of God reckoning to him within himself, I will not come in wrath, but in mercy and in love. And so he wrote this hymn of liberation, this hymn of freedom, called Dear Christians, One and All, Rejoice. And so on the first page, it's not in our hymnal, I think. I looked this morning and didn't see it. It was only in the online hymnal. I didn't look in on the paper. And so the first page of it is the traditional English translation. Anybody know this hymn? Is this familiar to any of us? And then the second one, which is what I'm going to work from, is it's less poetic. It doesn't have the English rhyme and meter, because of course it was written in German in 1523. And sort of keep some of the same abruptness, I think. I just took the ChatGPT helped the English translation of the German original, and that's what we're going to work from, and just kind of undo this. This is the story of our salvation, or this is a story as it reads in 1 Corinthians, of Jesus Christ coming to us and becoming to us wisdom from God, righteousness, which is the same thing as justification and sanctification and redemption. This is that story that becomes unfolded. Let me find the right page. Dear Christians, one and all rejoice. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to go back through. I think we have time. So let me just read the whole thing. Now rejoice, dear congregation of Christians, and let us leap for joy, that we confidently and all together sing with delight and love what God has done for us, and his sweet and wondrous deed, verily dearly has he purchased it. Stanza 2 and 3, our life outside of Christ. I lay captive to the devil. In death I was lost. My sin tormented me night and day. In which I was born, I kept falling ever deeper into it. There was no good in my life. Sin had possessed me. My good works did not count. They were corrupted by them. Free will hated God's judgment. It had died to what was good. Fear drove me to despair, so that nothing but dying remained for me. To hell I had to sink. And then verse 4, the beginning of the move, this turning, this rupture, as Oswald Beyer will call it, but as God grieved in eternity my excessive misery, he thought on his mercy, he wished to let me be helped. He turned towards me his fatherly heart. In truth, it was no joke with him. It cost him his very best. And now an internal conversation within God that we get to listen to. He said to his dear son, "The time has come to have mercy. Go forth, beloved crown of my heart, and be salvation to the poor, and help him out of sin's distress. Strangle for him with a bitter death, and let him live with you." The son became obedient to the father. He came to me on earth from a virgin, pure and gentle. He was to become my brother. Very secretly he wielded his power. He went in my poor form. He wanted to capture the devil. And then he said to me, and now the approach from God to us, the stream of blood, as it were, landing on our foreheads. And he said to me, "Hold fast to me. Now I shall succeed for you. I give myself wholly for you. There I will fight for you. For I am yours, and you are mine. And where I remain, there you shall be. The enemy shall not separate us. He will shed my blood. The enemy will shed my blood, and he will rob me of my life. I suffer all this for your benefit. Hold to this with firm faith. My life swallows up death. My innocence bears your sin. Thus you have become blessed."
to heaven, to my Father, I go from this life. There I will be your master. The Spirit I will give you, who shall comfort you in distress, and teach you how to know me rightly, and guide you into the truth. What I have done and taught, that you shall do and teach, so that the kingdom of God may be increased to his praise and honor, and guard yourself against human doctrines, by which the noble treasure is corrupted. This I leave to you at the end. It's a thunderous little piece. 10 stanzas, that's the whole thing. Tells the whole arc of our of the story of our salvation, including his going away and leaving the Holy Spirit so that we would not be left alone. Just breaking it down, this hymn and the summons of praise, the first four verses. Now rejoice, let us leap with joy, that we confidently and altogether shall sing with delight and love. The object of that joy, the object of that praise, it always goes back. It's the tracing backwards again to the crucified one who lives. What God has done for us. Line 5. What God has done for us in his sweet and wondrous deed. Very dearly has he purchased it. And in stanzas 2 and 3, as I mentioned, this is like the eye of the creed, as Beyer would call it. The eye which speaks of every Christian, of the entire church, past, present, and future. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I lay captive to the devil. In death I was lost. My sin tormented me. I kept falling ever deeper into it. There was no good in my life. Sin had possessed me. All the way down reminds me of Paul's word in Romans describing our life absent of Christ, absent or in our flesh, under the law, outside of God, curved in on ourselves. We are haters of God. That's an ugly word, and it's just the truth. It's just the unvarnished poison. Free will hated God's judgment. God's judgment. God, the author of his good, holy, and righteous law, incites us to hate him. Absent of Christ, we drink that poison. To hell I had to sink. And then verse 4, the beginning of the thunder, or as Luther would say, now the gates of paradise begin to be opened, the reformational moment as the promise begins to be realized. But as God grieved in eternity my excessive misery, he thought on his mercy, and he wished to let me be helped. He turned toward me his fatherly heart. In truth, it was no joke with him. It cost him his very best. This sense of the rupture, what Oswald Beyer's chapter is called, is the rupture between the ages. And it's right here on the cross, this pop, this explosive, expulsive revelation, this apocalyptic, that's what the word I was going to work in, Lee, of the revelation of God's change towards us, that he would have mercy and not wrath, that he would come to us in comfort and not in judgment. We hear it over and over and over again, always trying to find a new way to say the old thing. And here's another way in verse 4. As God grieved in eternity, he turned towards me his fatherly heart. And then to really sink into that, verse 5 and 6, not something we normally think about. God turning, as it were, the Father to the Son, just imagining this. Now is the time. The time has come to have mercy. Go forth, beloved crown of my heart. Be salvation to the poor and help them out of sin's distress. Let him live with you. And then very secretly, or you would say in a hidden way, he comes. And this is how he comes. On the cross, not in power and in kingly rule. How did somebody say it at the vestry retreat? Thinking about the way that God showed up to Abraham and Sarah. God shows up not at Harvard or at Yale, but at Kirkwood or at Fairhaven. Shows up just a bunch of old people who are at the end of their lives, says, this is how I'm going to work my work. Here, in this very secret way, he wielded his power. and then everything changes. Hold fast to me, for I am yours and you are mine. The promises roll over one on top of another. The great exchange. My life swallows up death. My innocence shall bear your sin, and you have become blessed. That's at the end of verse 8. And to heaven I go, my Father. I go from this life, and there I, Christ, will be our master. We always serve somebody. We serve Christ. The Spirit I will give you, and shall comfort you in distress, and teach you how to know me rightly, and guide you into the truth. Promise upon promise upon promise. This I leave to you at the end. So obviously just jumping around. If you're so inclined, invite you to take, eat, and meditate upon this, and hold it forth as we lean into this short series the next few weeks. So, any thoughts, comments? Thinking about the gospel. What does that mean? How does it feel? And what does it do? So. Let's pray. Gracious God, take these words and carry them by your Holy Spirit, and let your work be done, simply, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.